would please turn your Bibles to Psalm 66. This morning we will be looking at Psalm 66, the entire psalm. Psalm 66. To the choir master, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living, and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us up into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fatted animals and the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats, Selah. Come in here, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Psalm 66, a long psalm, but a psalm that brings us to a certain place. And as we look at the psalm, I want to bring the remembrance to those of you who are actually at least my age or older to Route 66. It's interesting because Route 66 is an old highway, and its demise began actually 4 years before I was born. It was when 1956 when Eisenhower, the president, started the interstate system, because, you know, we have five, the I-5 or the 5, depending on Southern California or Northern California, you either call it the I-5 or the 5. But before the interstate system, there was the U.S. highway system, and Route 66 was probably the most famous highway system. It Route 66 started in Chicago. That was the beginning of the highway, the beginning of the trail, they call it. And it went all the way through to the end of the trail, Santa Monica. It went to the beach in Santa Monica, the end of the trail. And you may see historic signs of Route 66. Interstate or Highway 66 began in 1926. And it was the established highway. It was the most famous highway in the nation. Matter of fact, there was a program in from 1960, I think, or 50 to 64 called Route 66. It was a series. And Martin Milner was one of the, from Adam 12, was one of the stars of it. But I want you to think about this highway. This is not just trivia. You see, this highway was known as the Will Rogers Highway. It was known as the Main Street of America because it was the most famous highway. And it was called the Mother Road. I want you to think about that road as we approach the song. Because there is a road in this song. There's a road that brings us someplace. And it helps us to understand what the church is about. What we're to do. This is a song. It says a song. And it's a song of praise. We see the words like shout to God. Give him glorious praise. Worship. And it calls. It's a universal song. Notice it calls the nations to worship him. Well, how do we do that? How do we take the psalm and understand the psalm to where it is universal? At the end of the psalm, it says, look what he did for me. I'm going to tell you what he did for me. Well, it's that story of Scripture, of what we're about, of what churches are about. Richard Miller, former pastor of this church at family camp, had a joke every year. His initials are RCM. So he had a fictional company called Random Church Ministries. And it was his way of making fun of all the new fads of church growth, of all the new fangled things that people come up with. He would come up with something every year. As we look at this, I want you to think of the old rugged cross as Route 66. And then the interstate highway system, which are a lot better, a lot smoother, take a lot more people. It's a lot easier to get through. But those are the things that Random Church Ministries would come up with. They grow and they're big. But they don't take the right path. They don't bring you to the right place. Well, with that as an introduction, let's look at this road, this route that is Route 66 that I call that's given to us in Psalm 66. Well, let's look. The psalm is basically broken up into two sections. The first section is verses 1, two main sections, is verses 1 through 12, and the second is verses 13 and following. But before we enter these, we want to look at its connection with Psalm 55. Look at the end of Psalm 55, verse 13. Psalm 65. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. See, the end of Psalm 65 is the created order singing praise to God, worshiping God. Well, Psalm 66 is now calling all mankind, all his creatures, all the earth, not in the trees or the meadows, all the earth and the people who populate it. Look what it says. Shout for joy, all the earth. Shout for joy, all the earth. Sing glory to his name, give him glorious praise. It speaks about verse 4, all the earth give praise to him. And then later on, as it says, it speaks about all peoples. when we know that for verse 8, bless God, O peoples, let the sound of your praise. This is what we would call a universal song. Verses 1 through 4 in this first section, we're going to divide each of these. Verses 1 through 4 is a call. It's an imperative. Shout. It's governed by that first word. All the earth is come to worship and to praise God. Verses 1 through 4. And when it sings praises to God, we learn something about when we praise God. When you praise God, what is it you praise Him for? Or what is the content of your praise? Well, the more and more you read Scripture, and more you read all the Psalms, we praise God for two things. One, who He is and what He does. And both, they're connected. Look what it says here. Sing glory to His name. You see, He is His name. In Scripture, we have so many names for God. We have the Lord. We have El Shaddai. We have all these different names for God. There are many. And each of them describe who He is. It is who He is. We have the person of Jesus Christ, right? Do we worship Him? What does His name mean? Salvation. It's who He is. We worship God for who He is, and verse 1, shout for joy to God, all the earth, sing to the glory of His name, give to Him glorious praise. That's the first thing. So when this psalm calls all the earth and all the inhabitants of the earth to praise God, verse 1 says, praise God for who He is, for His character, His being. And that includes all of His attributes. But now, in verse 3, in the midst of that praise, there's another imperative. Say to God, and this is what, as we enter our praise, praise to God, how awesome are your deeds. It's who He is and what He does. And what He does is connected to who He is. And by the way, if He wasn't who He was, He couldn't do what He does. There are a lot of things I can't do. There's a lot of things that you can't do. We're not strong enough. And people just don't like us. But look what it says. After it mentions His deeds in verse 3, it says, so great is your power. See, so great is your power. So great is your power. What? Your enemies come clinging to you. What do enemies usually do? Enemies would either flee from someone more powerful or try to destroy somebody who's weaker. Here is somebody who's more powerful, but they don't run from him, they run to him. By the way, the church is made up of what? All of God's enemies. If you're a Christian, you didn't start a Christian. You may have been born in a Christian house. You may have been baptized as a member of the church. And you are a member. But each and every one of us had to become from an enemy to Him. And it's only because of who He is and what He does. And then He says in verse 4, all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. That kind of challenges us as we look at the world in which we live, the world, even the redemptive history, because not everybody sings praises to God, do they? Not everybody clings to them. Not everybody clings to the God who is. Matter of fact, those who cling to Him nowadays seem rather few. We're belittled for it at times. But this psalm, you see how this psalm is a psalm that, as we see in those first four verses, indicate this may be something that, yes, is true in the day of the psalmist. By the way, we're not given the name of the psalmist. We can't say this is a psalm of David. It's not ascribed to him. It sounds like it would come from him. But it may be true in David, but David as a prophet, as he is often in the Psalms, he speaks of something that will happen in the future. So the first four verses are calling all the earth to shout to God. And now, in verse 5 through 7, we're on the road, by the way, on this road, we're following the road in the Psalm. See, Psalm says, verse 4, is praise God for who he is and what he does with his deeds. But it doesn't talk about what deeds, does it? It doesn't describe the deeds. It describes the reaction of the deeds, and the reaction of the deeds is the earth clinging to him. Well, verses 5 through 7 speak of the deeds that God does that causes all this to happen. You see, verse 1 began with shout to God. Now he wants you to see what God has done. He says, come and see what God has done. What he's done are the deeds he's spoken about. That's why they're shouting to him the first four verses. He is awesome in his deeds. Notice what the psalmist does. Again, who he is and what he does. You can't separate the two. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of Israel. No, it doesn't say that, does it? That's what you expect a good Jewish boy to say. No, he says the children of man, even uncircumcised Philistines. Of course, you don't have to know the Hebrew, but you may not be a Hebrew scholar, but you could probably guess what Hebrew word is behind the word man there. There are two Hebrew words for man. This is Adam, for the children of Adam. Maybe we're getting an indication of why the psalmist calls all the earth to sing to God. Because this is a universal psalm. And yet, he looks in the past. The deeds he describes, which he gives us in verses 6 and following, describes what God did to Israel. And what did God do to Israel? Those verses talk about the Exodus. By the way, was the Exodus a blessing for all man? All the children of Adam? No. Not if you were Egyptian at the time. Look what he says. These are the deeds, verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. Hold on a second. When did God turn the sea into dry land? Well, the Exodus. And then in good Hebrew parallelism, he says, they pass through the river on foot. You see, think about it. As you read that, you can see a parallel. God dried the sea, and then they walked through dry land. And we know the story. The psalmist is calling all the world, by the way, to see this, not just the Jews. But there may be an indication that the psalmist and God has more in mind than just the drying of the Red Sea. You see, the Exodus is not just leaving Egypt. If the Exodus was just leaving Egypt, we're in trouble. But look what it says here. It says they passed through the river on dry foot. Now, that word river, it's possible that it means the same Red Sea. But as many exegetes understand, he probably has in mind the end in which the Jordan River was dried up and they entered the Promised Land. See, the Exodus motif in Scripture, and there's a great book written on this by a former professor of your pastor, Brian Estelle, of the Exodus motif. The Exodus motif in Scripture begins with the leaving Egypt, but only ends in the coming of the Promised Land. That's what God's Exodus thing, and I think that's what that psalm is speaking about. He passed through the river on foot. The Israelites, there did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. So if we're following the road, it begins with a call to praise God, to shout to God in verses 1 through 4. And the reason why the nations are to shout to God is because of what God did with Israel in the Exodus, verses 5 through 7. Many exegetes say, you see, that's the Exodus itself has larger connotations than just what happened with a little, small people. It's interesting because in Exodus 9, verse 16, God says this, and he's speaking to Pharaoh. But for this purpose, I raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God's judgment upon the Egyptians in bringing the plague that started the Exodus brought glory to God. And we know that certain people felt that glory, right? You know, we think of Rahab and others who clung to God. But again, this psalm, as we're going to see, doesn't just stay at that Exodus, but goes further. Verses 8 through 12. Now, we shout to God, we come and see what God has done, and now he calls all peoples, all nations, to bless God. Bless our God, O peoples. Now, a little exegetical question. Some commentators tend to believe what God is, that he's speaking now here to Jews. The verses were all nations, but when he says our God's here, they're saying the peoples here, maybe just the people of Israel. But that's not true. He's still universal. It's not just people, it's peoples. But he is following. He's saying to all the nations, all the peoples of the nation, is to bless God for what God did to Israel, or for Israel. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living. Kept our soul among the living. Against Jews. This is why we can't stop in the middle of the road. If we stop in the middle of the highway, you're not going to get to the end, and the end's the place you need to be. Because it doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Hey, Moab, praise God for what he did for Israel and kept them alive. What about me? I'm Moab. No. And look at what he says here. He kept us alive. And look at the words that remind us of other passages in the scripture. He has not let our feet slip. He has not let our feet slip. It reminds us of Psalm 17, verse 5. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Now, by the way, I don't know how often you read the Old Testament, but the feet of the Jews were very slippery. They were a slippery people. They really were. And yet God, the way this is portrayed is that they didn't slip, but they slept all the time. That's the problem with them. So maybe again, this psalm is speaking of something in the future. We need to get to the end to understand it. Israel's portrayed as somebody. My feet did not slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. God did test Israel, didn't he? Constantly. But did they get a lot of silver at the end? No, a lot of dross. You brought us up into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our back. You let men ride over our heads. It was in adversity that at least the psalmist is seeming to indicate that there is silver. And it could be, as we look at scripture, that there are certain people and certain types and certain things like David. David seemed to be a silvery guy, didn't he? For the most part. Just don't ask Bathsheba or Uriah. But David is portrayed as someone who's been tested. Think about how he was on the run from Saul. And yet, he still stayed. He still would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And even when his son rebelled against him, he would not even fight. He left Jerusalem and trusted the Lord. And that type of trust is at least what we're seeing portrayed in these verses. We went through fire and through water, yet you have not brought us. Yet you have brought us to a place of abundance. This place of abundance. See, notice God has done two things for them here. Again, bless God because he's done two things for Israel. One, what has he done for Israel? He's tested them. He's put them in bad situations, and then he brought them into what the ESV says, an abundant place. The King James has a good translation. It says, into a wealthy place. That's a word that's, in a sense, somewhat hard to translate. It's a word that can mean an abundance of drink. I like that. It's the same word that we find in Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. That word translated overflows is the same word here, abundance. And again, I think it has the same idea. You see, this is what we would call an eschatological outcome. Think of the Exodus that they're talking about. Brought them out of Egypt and into a place full of milk and honey. Into a place of abundance. You notice this abundance for Israel is that. And for David, it was his kingship. But then we have the radical change that helps us understand this psalm. And that is the second section, beginning at verse 13. There is a connection, because it's the same road. See, some commentators see two parts just joined together with superglue. Because verses 1 through 12 speak of a plurality of people calling a number of people, all the earth universal, and what God has done to Israel as a nation. Now, in verses 13 and following, it's about one person. It's I. But of course, we need to follow the road. You see, this I is what Israel is pointing to. This I, when you sing the psalm or pray the psalm, don't make this I you. If you do that, you're using the things that random church ministry will sell you. No. I come into your house. This is an individual. It could be the psalmist. If David's psalmist, this could be David. I come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you. That which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. So what do we learn about the psalmist? The psalmist is in trouble. Again, think about the Israel. The Israel being tried and people over them and being tested. Well, if this is the same road, is this just explaining more to the individual what happened there? This individual has that. God put things over them. And in the midst of the trouble, what does the psalmist say? That the psalmist made vows to God in the midst of the trouble. The psalmist offered prayers to God. And then when God delivered him, he brought thank offerings and praises to him and burnt offerings. That's what's being pictured here. What's being pictured here is the psalmist coming into God's temple, fulfilling to God what he promised to him. So verses 13 through 15, we find what the psalmist would do. One commentator says this, in the Baker commentary of the psalm, says this. More likely, the scale of the offerings indicate that a leader such as a king or governor speaks. And if we read the psalm that way, it forms more coherent with a whole in which both parts relate to the destiny of an entire people. We do not know what particular answer to prayer might have been inspired the psalm. Hopefully by the time we get to the end of the road, we'll know what that prayer was. So here, the psalmist comes into God's temple to say, here's what I'm going to do. And then, in response to that, there is a call again to a multitude of people in verses 16 through 19. Here, in verses 16 through 19, there's come and hear. Remember, earlier we said, come and see. Now it's come and hear. And it's come and hear, all you who fear God. Which would include people like Rahab. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. That sounds like a church that uses random church ministries, way of ministry. Have you ever been in those churches? I used to be members of those churches. Where they would say, come and give your testimony. What has God done in your life? What has he done with your soul? Just a personal experience, I was in a children's ministry at a church where they said, come and tell us, give your testimony. Long before I went to seminary. And everyone's giving their testimony. I went up there and said, you know what? I'm going to give a testimony that like Peter did. Peter gave a testimony, right? In Acts. He didn't say, oh, you know what? I denied him three times. Look what he did for me. That's not what Peter's testimony was. What was Peter's testimony? Peter's testimony was what God did to Jesus. You see, that's the answer. That's the key to all of these. The psalmist here is ultimately Christ. It's what he did to his soul. He was the one who was tested. He was the one who was tried. He was the one who comes into the abundant place and worship God and calls you and I to worship him. And that's why the rest of here. Look at verse 7. I cried with my mouth, and high praises was on my tongue. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These were the prayers that he lifted to his Father in the midst of the trouble. And he heard him. Verse 18, I hope none of you would want to utter these words. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard. Listen, how many of you, if you're a son of Adam, you cherish iniquity in your heart. There's only one who didn't do that. And that is Christ. See, the psalm speaks of what Jesus did. And now you can see, even as it recounts the Exodus, it's going to end up with Jesus. That's why whatever nation, tribe, and tongue you are, you can come to pray. You can come to cling to him. You can come to praise him. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Brothers and sisters, you may not think he attends to the voice of your prayer, and sometimes it doesn't seem like he does, but he does listen to the prayer of Christ. This is what we tell people. By the way, this is the mother road of the Bible. This is the hard road. And we are the ones who are called in this psalm to bless God. Bless God because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. God loves and gives Jesus because of who Jesus is and what he does. Remember I said that we praise God for who he is and what he does? In the person of Jesus, who is the God-man. It's who he is and what he's a sinless one who actually is obedient. Many commentaries or sermons you'll hear on Psalm 66 don't bring you here. But hopefully you've seen, even in the psalm, these indications. But there is another indication that what we've been talking about, the psalm, is just not somebody pulling in his hat and pulling out a trick like a magician. This psalm is speaking about the Exodus of Israel that's ultimately speaking about Christ. By the way, did Jesus have an Exodus? Yeah, on the Mount of Transfiguration before he went to the cross. He spoke to Moses and Elijah on the mountain. By the way, why Moses and Elijah? I like telling you. The reason is because only Moses and Elijah saw God on the mountain. Think about that. Moses saw on Mount Sinai, and then we're told in Kings, 2 Kings, that Elisha, running from Jezebel, went to Mount Sinai, or says Horeb, and guess what? He saw God in that whisper. They both saw God. And then in the Mount Transfiguration, they saw who? Well, Jesus. There's no introduction. He wasn't, hey, my name is Moses. What's your name? No, they already saw him. But again, think about it. Jesus, we're told in scripture that they were talking, our English Bible say they're talking about his departure. Guess what Greek word is being translated departure? His exodus. See, Jesus has an exit to go through. He has to go through trials. And to be tried as silver. And then he is given into abundant place. A wealthy place. And he praises God for it. This is about his resurrection. His life and resurrection. I say that because this is not something new. This is something from old in the church. The Septuagint. When we look at the beginning of Psalm 66. And look at the superscription. It says, to the choir master, a psalm. To the choir master, a psalm. Now, for those who know Greek, I'm going to read the superscription in the Septuagint. We'll translate it later, but I want to read the Greek. Eis ta telos, to the end. Hoide, which is a song. Hoide sulasum, which is a psalm. This is a psalm, and then the last word that's added. That's not in the Hebrew text, but this is what's in the Septuagint. Anastetos. It's resurrection, a resurrection song. That's what it says in Septuagint. Now, to be honest, if it was original to the original Septuagint, it was written by the time of Alexander, way before Christianity, that would be an indication. But some modern critics say, well, no, that was a Christian added. We don't know. But even if it was added by the Christians, early Christians understood the psalm to be a psalm of the resurrection. Because they see the same that we should see along the road. Brothers and sisters, this psalm is a call for each and every one of us to worship God for what he's done in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why his enemies, you and I, can cringe to him, not run from him. And this church has been here, and you talk about the church, or all churches. The only church that's worth its weight in salt, or weight in anything, is that they tell the old story. They don't do what's new and fangled. They may find different ways of communicating it, but we need to be careful. when we find different ways to communicate it, when we try to reach people's felt needs, and we don't speak to their dear needs. Brothers and sisters, we're all radical sinners, each and every one of you. And God will only be pleased with you because he's pleased with Christ. And it's not like, oh, I become a Christian, I now live good, and I live a good life, and I do the right things, and I have my quiet time, and I worship, and I do all good things, and God's going to bless me. Yeah, he is going to bless you richly. But not now. We all know that more, do we? Don't we? But way before here, people have lost people. We've suffered. Because we, right now, according to Paul in Romans 8 and Romans 9, we share in Christ's suffering. That's what our lot in this life is. We may not be big. We may not be powerful. But it's not about us. It's about him. My encouragement to myself, and it's not my encouragement, it's God's encouragement. The psalmist tells you, come, shout for joy to God. Come, see what he has done. Hear what he has done. Come, bless God. Because what he has done in Christ blesses all peoples. Blesses all peoples. Brothers and sisters, when we look at the psalm, we understand that we are part of a great movement, believe it or not. It's not a movement of the OPC. It's not a movement of a particular church, because the OPC may go bye-bye. Berkeley may go bye-bye. But what's not going to go bye-bye? Christ. Just as a lot of people today, by the way, there's a new movement today to try rediscover Route 66. Because it's still around and they're trying to revitalize it. Let us, as people, as individuals, as a group, recover what may be lost even within our circles. And that is the true root. The root that leads us to Christ. That causes us to praise God. We remind each other, one, because we want to get off that road. I want to get off that road. Brothers and sisters, let us hear the psalmist. The psalmist says, look to God, see what he has done, understand him, and praise him. Very simple, but hard to do. If it wasn't for his majesty and his might, we would not do it. Let us now close it.